because you are worth it. So thank you, God, for hearing our prayer, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning, church. It's good to be with you today. My name is Mike. If you don't know me, I'm one of the pastors here. And I want you to know more than anything else today that God loves you. He really does. Freedom. We all want it. But what does it mean to be free? What does it mean to be free? Have you thought of that before? Does it mean that I can do whatever I want? And so there's means to that, right? Like if I just had more money, and then I could do whatever I want, and then I could be free. Then why is it, if it's money, why is it that some of the most wealthy people in this world feel trapped? Why is it? Maybe it's time. If I just had more time, then I could be free. But why is it then that some who don't have jobs, they don't have ongoing regular responsibilities, they don't have commitments in life, they feel stuck, they feel alone? Why is it? Friends, there's something about limits that fosters freedom. When we pursue anything good in this life that doesn't have limits to it, we'll eventually make it a god. We have all sorts of good things in this life, good things that have been given to us from God. But when we pursue them in such a way that we don't have limits, we will eventually go down that track and make those things a god. And so without limits, we're actually more like slaves than we are free. Our limits, they allow us to experience freedom. Now, I realize that some of what I'm already sharing today may seem backwards to what you have thought, maybe even since you were a very young person. But I want to encourage you to hang with me, because we're in the end, I hope you'll see how all this fits together, because we're going to look at what the Bible says today about freedom. We're continuing this message series called Why Christmas, and the goal of the series is not to zoom in on the manger, but to zoom out, to see the big picture of what Christmas is really all about. And Christmas, what we'll find is Christmas was God's plan to reunite his people to himself after we've rebelled and gone our own way. You see, we were trapped and dead in our sin. Yet Jesus came into the world as a babe in human flesh to rescue us. And if you were here this past Sunday, last week, Pastor George, he had an awesome message. He talked about how God was in the very beginning as he looked at Genesis 1:1a. God wasn't created. God was timeless. God is eternal. God is the creator. Now today we're gonna take Genesis 1:1b and onward, and we're gonna look at that and see what God actually created. And so the big idea, we'll have this on the screen, is that God created the Sabbath world for communion fellowship. So live in freedom with God. And so we're going to actually spend our time today parsing that out as we look at Scripture. But I want you to see the segment. The comma there is a break. And so God created the Sabbath world for communion fellowship. That's the truth. That's the reality of what God has already accomplished. That's what he's done. That's true. After that comma, God invites us in. And he's saying, so live in freedom with God. And so we're going to look today at the Bible to have the Bible tell us what that means. And so we're going to be in Genesis 1 and 2 primarily today. If you have a Bible, go ahead and open that up. You might find one under a seat nearby you as well. You'll also see the words on the screen so that you can follow along. So let's take those first two words in that phrase, God created. The Bible says in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, this is a summary statement that that actually covers all of that which follows in Genesis chapter 1. The Hebrew word for create, bara, implies a finished product. It's not a process. Created denotes the end of a process. And so if you flip over to Genesis 2:1, it says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them." So in essence, Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 2:1 are actually saying the same thing. While we see the details of creation between these two bookend kind of verses, God is the one who created. He's the only one who created. God created out of nothing, ex nihilo. And he is Elohim, which is the Hebrew name for God in Genesis 1:1. Elohim is a plural noun meaning God the Mighty One. And so Elohim, God, created the heavens and the earth, ex nihilo, out of nothing. That's what it means that God created. But what exactly did God create? God created the Sabbath world. And so throughout Genesis chapter 1, we see a depiction of God creating. He's creating the light in the sky and the water and the vegetation, the land, the sun, the moon, the stars, the fish and the birds, land animals. And God didn't just create it and send it on off. God created a dwelling place, a community, a place in which we, his created ones, could dwell in community with God. It was a wonderful place. And so if you skip down to Genesis 1:26, we see a most delightful declaration. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness.'" And there's been debate over the years, why the plural pronouns? And so some have viewed the plural in this passage to mean that God, he consulted the heavenly council, angels and other heavenly beings. So some have viewed it as just a declaration to those heavenly beings. But if you go on to verse 27, it teaches that humans were created in the image of God, not in the image of other beings. And Isaiah even helps us out with this. There's no mention of a heavenly gathering in Genesis, but there is in Isaiah 6:8. In fact, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 14, even reminds us that God doesn't seek the counsel of others. And so John Calvin had something to say about this. He said, "Since the Lord needs no other counselor, there can be no doubt that he consulted with himself. Christians therefore properly contend from this testimony that there exists a plurality of persons in the Godhead. God summons no foreign counselor. Hence we infer that he finds within himself something distinct, as in truth his eternal wisdom and power reside within him." And so it seems like the most convincing explanation, although we don't know for sure, the most convincing explanation is that the us and the our in Genesis 1:26 actually refers to the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's what I believe that it refers to. And we see this furthermore as we even go into the New Testament in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, or Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. We see the plurality of the Godhead. And it was in the very image of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit that humanity was created. And so if you look at Genesis 1:27, it says what God did. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." And so humanity, male and female, was created by God in the image of God. And then we go to verse 27 where God blessed them and told them to be fruitful and multiply. And so here's what I think we need to know today. That one person does not image God. And that's why when you're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, you're not only saved to a personal relationship with God, but you're saved to a family, a community with God in the body of Christ. And so we together image God. To be made in the image of God is about we, it's not about me. It's actually together with other humans that we form the image of God. And that's why God designed us to be the body. And it's also really important that we understand, though, as Pastor George shared last Sunday, that God always was. God wasn't created. You and I, we came later. And that's why you have a birthday and God doesn't. Our birthdays, they remind us that we're creatures created by God. And not only did we come later, God made us, he formed us, he created us. We're creations and he's the creator. We are creatures of the Most High God. And this is wonderful, wonderful news. And so everything that you do, everything that you think, everything that you make is meant to be a mirror reflection of the image of God for his glory. Everything. All of it. And so we are never equal or superior to God in any way. Whether it be in knowledge or wisdom or ideas or abilities. And so after God created the heavens and the earth, and humans as male and female, do you guys remember what God did? The seventh day, he rested. He rested. God rested. The Bible tells us that God saw everything he had made and he called it very good. Look with me at Genesis 2:3. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. The work was done. God rested. And God didn't rest because he had worked so, so hard and he needed a break. God didn't rest because he was exhausted and tired and he couldn't bear it anymore. Remember Elohim, God the Mighty One. He didn't need a rest. God rested on the seventh day as a sign that everything is as it should be. That's why God rested. Everything in all of creation is ordered under the rule of God. It's finished. God created the Sabbath world. And the Sabbath, the Shabbat, the seventh day of creation is actually a declaration. It's a declaration that God created. It's a declaration that everything is as it should be. And I just wonder, does that not give you more clarity and appreciation for practicing a Sabbath rhythm in your everyday life today? I sure hope it does. Because it's ceasing from your normal work to proclaim a message. To proclaim that you are a creation and there is a creator. It's to proclaim that everything is as it should be. And this means that you trust God with the big and small things of your life. That if God is truly Elohim, you can sit down and rest. And you don't have to do it all. And that you can be confident by faith that God actually does have everything under control. And even when other people around you have expectations on your life, or you put expectations on your life, you go to the Lord and say, Lord, what expectations do you have of me? And And on the Sabbath day, he says, rest. Rest, my dear child, rest. Because you're dependent upon me. Because you're safe in me. Because you're in peace with me. And so, dear child, rest. Rest. God created the Sabbath world. He created the Sabbath world for communion fellowship. And so God's purpose is that we would rest and dwell with him. That's our purpose. God created you to be a Sabbath people in a Sabbath world. And so communion fellowship with God is actually our home. That's our home. And it's not just us as individuals. It's us collectively as God's people. See, everything in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 tell us about that it tells us about God, the creation narrative, and us as human beings is pointing to this fact that God created us to live in his presence. To be at home with God. It wasn't so that we could just go out and create our own little networks of home, individual ideas of living. We were called and created to be home with God. And this was never intended to be a distant, far-off hope. It was meant to be everyday, ordinary life for us. And it wasn't because God was lonely or bored, but that we would enjoy him, that we would delight in him. It was because he loved us so much and he wanted us to share in that love, to treasure him, to take pleasure in his love for us. And guys, this is why knowing that God loves you is so, so important. We were created for communion fellowship with God, in the love of God, and to dwell with him forever among the people of God. In fact, the Bible is the story of how God relentlessly pursued his people to actually fulfill the vision that he had for the Sabbath world by being a place of communion fellowship with him. That's what the Bible is all about. And in our series, Why Christmas? Let me give you a hint. Why Christmas? What we're talking about here is exactly what's behind and underneath and uplifting Christmas. The whole entire point of Christmas is that God would bring his people back into communion fellowship with him in this Sabbath world. That's the mission. And we're going to get deeper into this in the coming weeks and look at this, but here I want to give you a snapshot. I was recently reading a book called Home with God by Kyle Worley, where he outlines the biblical narrative and he uses this theme of home. And he shares that God created humans to dwell together in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 1 and 2. And then after sin entered the world and humanity separated themselves from God because of their sin, he tells of several temporary homes that God's people resided in with the hope of dwelling with God and making connection with God. And the first was their mountain home. Worley refers to this as Sinai, where God gave his people the law to follow. This was actually a defining moment in which God communicates his commands to his people, to learn the expectations that God had on his people. And so God's people sought to follow and to obey the law in an effort to dwell in harmony with God. Yet you and I know how that went. We were unable to faithfully adhere to the law. And so God's people made another home with God, the tabernacle. The tabernacle is like a mobile home with God, right? The tabernacle was a tent of meeting, and it was centered right in the middle of Israel's camp. And the tabernacle, it was actually designed to mirror the aspects, many aspects of the Garden of Eden in that community. It was a constant reminder that God's people were called to dwell in God's presence. That God would go with his people as his people went with him. And so as the people, they continued to journey through the wilderness, eventually landing in the promised land. And this is where Solomon comes into the picture, and he oversees the construction of the temple, the first temple. The temple, it was built like the tabernacle as a wonderful reflection of the Garden of Eden. The temple was meant to be a picture of glory and safety and rest that God's people would find in his presence. It actually connotes a home with God. And in fact, Sinai, the tabernacle, and the temple are all reminders of that God's people have a home with him, even though none of those were the final dwelling place for God and his people. You see, all of these were temporary homes, yet they point to a true and better home, who would one day come in human flesh and dwell among us. Jesus. Jesus is our home. Because it's in Christ, God himself, where we find true communion fellowship forever. In fact, as we celebrate Christ's coming at Christmas, it actually points to the end of the story. John, the same author of the Gospel of John, he wrote in Revelation chapter 21, verse 3, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God." Guys, this is it. This is it. God and his people reunited forever. And John's saying, behold, look at this. This is where we're going. But before we go there, there's more to Genesis 1 and 2. God created the Sabbath world for communion fellowship. And so what's our part? So live in freedom with God. So live in freedom with God. God designed the world and he designed us to live in communion fellowship with him. So live in freedom with God, friends. We were designed to exist in freedom. And often, and I've thought this way too, we often think of freedom as the elimination of rules. It's being able to do whatever we want to do. It's like if there's less strings attached or less rules, then we can do it. And we're free. We have this idea that it's a lack of authority or accountability in our lives. Yet that's not freedom at all, according to the Bible. Freedom is not the absence of rules, because freedom is actually a good gift. True freedom actually involves limits. But limits from the one who holds authority. Limits from the Creator. The creature needs limits from the Creator. And so let me just give you an example. I understand all these illustrations break down at some point, but let me just give you an example. For most of us in the room, we'd probably agree if we had a huge jar of candy up here and we gave it to a three-year-old child, that may not be a good gift of freedom to give a three-year-old child. I think we could probably agree with that. And then we take the child to Walmart in the candy aisle and say, here's all the leftover Halloween candy. You can have whatever you want. It's probably not a good idea, right? We all know that. That makes sense in our minds. Well, there's a lot of things that make sense in God's minds, but to us, it's like candy, right? Like, we just want it. But it'd be really good and enjoyable and generous to give a three-year-old occasionally, two or three pieces of candy. That'd be great, wouldn't it? That's because enjoyment and goodness are at the root of what it means to be free. Enjoyment and goodness are at the root of what it means to be free. And so the free gifts of enjoyment and goodness are only found in creatures as they're given to from the Creator. Remember, the creator and the creature are not the same. We are creatures. God is the creator. And we need limits in order to be free because we're not God. And we never were God and we never will be God. And so biblically speaking, freedom is this. Freedom is to trust and obey God in communion fellowship. That's freedom. And for some of us in the room, we've never even thought of freedom that way before. So I want to show you in Genesis 2:16. Here's what it says. Adam and Eve are interacting with God, or Adam is. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden." So God generously says, "You may eat of any tree in the garden. Here it is. Here's my creation. Dwell with me." And then in verse 17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now I'm going to make a statement that might sound a little off or a little backwards, but I'm going to say it anyway. That the tree of knowledge of good and evil is a tree of grace. Let me tell you why. Because it's a proclamation. The tree of knowledge of good and evil is a proclamation from God saying, "You are mine." That's what that says. And so we must start to think of limits, or start to think of freedom as within the limits in which you were created by your Creator. And I understand this might be a paradigm shift for some, but there is so much we don't have choice about because God created us as determined. We're determined by God. Yet it's only within that determination that we actually have freedom. It's only within limits from the one who created us that we find true freedom. Our limits are actually our liberty. And when it's within our God-ordained liberty, we find true freedom. Because as God created us, our freedom is not mine. My freedom is God and others. That's by God's design. My freedom is not for me. I don't own it. Our freedom is for one another, because we together are the image of God. That's what we were created for. That's what we were designed for. Our freedom is living for God and others. And so creatures have limits because they're not God. God is limitless. For example, God can do anything he wants. We, however, cannot. We can't lift a car with one hand, can we? We can't literally be physically in two places at once. I love those video chats that we can now do, which we couldn't do, 20, 30 years ago. But now we can do those with people all the way around the world. But we physically can't be in two places at once. We have limits. You and I can't create the heavens and the earth, no matter how hard we try. If we were to stand on top of the tallest mountain and jump off the steepest cliff, 1,000, 2,000 foot drop, we wouldn't live. And so here's what happens. If we try to cross the limits, we either cannot, or worse, we may experience pain or death. And so if we're honest, most of us are really uncomfortable with limits. Because limits show us what we lack when we compare ourselves with God or we compare ourselves with others. But here's the deal. When we become aware of our limits, we actually convince ourselves that they make us less than in some way. That we're somehow second or third class. Our lack tends to produce a desire for more. So that's what we crave. Yet God actually had a different plan. He created us to be creatures with limits so that we'd be fulfilled, so that we'd be satisfied by dependence. Dependence upon God and one another. And this is why God said in Genesis, it's not good for man to be alone. It's not only pointing to marriage there, but it's pointing to friendship with brothers and sisters in Christ, the family of God. It's saying it's not good to be alone. And so as creatures who have been made in the image of God, our limits are actually a gift of grace. They're the gift of true freedom. God, He created us to enjoy the gift of not carrying all the pressures and decisions of life. What did he create us for in Genesis 1? To be fruitful and multiply. To have dominion over the living things. Yet our communion fellowship with God, it was never intended to require that we pack up all the burdens and strains of discerning what is right and wrong in monumental decisions of this life. God knew that when He said, don't eat of that tree. Yet we ate of the tree. And we keep eating of the tree. And we keep going back to it. And we're just piling burdens on ourselves. You see, God has loved us so much that He didn't want our limited brains and bodies to carry those weighty tasks. And very simply, God invites His people into this glorious freedom of trusting and obeying Him. And I know it sounds overly simplistic, but that's it. That's it. Trust and obey. There's no other way. It's simple. It's enjoyment. It's the very goodness of God to trust and obey. I mean, I can't help but think of one of my favorite jobs that I worked years ago. For a year, I served as a custodian at an elementary school, and I absolutely loved this job. All I had to do was show up, and I knew what they expected of me, and I did it. And so day after day, I cleaned the same spaces over and over again, and I got to encourage the teachers and staff by serving them, and I even got the privilege of mentoring a few third graders throughout that year. It was just such an absolute joy. Why? Because all I needed to do was show up and trust my supervisor and obey what he was asking me to do. I'd just go there and serve, trust and obey. Friends, that's what God is asking us to do, and that's what freedom is in Jesus Christ. Freedom, trusting and obeying God, and communion fellowship. That was life in the garden of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And so may I just suggest to you today that true and better freedom is not the absence of limits. Freedom is life with God. Freedom is every day, every moment that you get the joy and privilege and goodness to pour yourself out completely to God in pursuit of Him each and every day in fellowship with Him. And you get the joy and privilege of doing that with brothers and sisters in Christ who are bought by the blood of Jesus. And we're all in together in communion fellowship to dwell with Him. Because God desires that you dwell with Him and bear His image. And we only do that as we're united to Jesus Christ and we're in communion fellowship with Jesus and one another. And so He wants you to experience this true, lasting freedom in Christ. And so I just wonder, what if we looked at our pursuit of freedom differently? What if we started to think about that differently? What if we went to God's Word to see that? What if we saw true freedom as trusting and obeying God because He's the Creator and we're the creatures? What if our limitations were actually an invitation. Our limitations are an invitation to encounter God. And so what if we saw our limitations not as threats, not as something that's going to make us feel unsafe about not meeting expectations, but as invitations to humbly depend upon God, our Creator, and one another, the body of Christ. Why Christmas? Why Christmas? Shabbat. Sabbath. In Christ, everything is as it should be. You see, God, He created this Sabbath world for communion fellowship. So church, live in freedom with God. I want to invite those who would be serving the Lord's Supper to go ahead and come down. You can sit in the front row here. But we have an opportunity today as a church, as God's people, to not only gather together and sing these wonderful songs of the gospel and hear from His word, but to partake in the table, to partake in the visible communion fellowship with God and one another. We get to do this. And Jesus invites us in to share in the bread and the cup. And so if you're here today and you're a believer and you've professed faith in Jesus Christ and are trusting Him, depending upon Him for your life and this life and the life that is to come, you're invited to partake in the Lord's Supper with us today. Let's take a few moments of silence just to reflect upon that and to pray.
Lord Jesus, we thank You that it is for freedom that You've set us free. By Your blood, we are dependent upon You as Your creatures. Now part of Your family, brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank You for the work that You've done, that only You could do for us. Thank You for pulling us from our independence to depend upon You. Thank You for going to the cross. Oh, what a life mission You've lived in this world for us. We thank You, God, for Your faithfulness to pursue us with Your love. And so, Lord, may this holy meal be a reminder of that sacred love that You offer us through Your blood. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In just a moment, we'll distribute. You'll get two cups, one inside the other. One will be juice on the top and then a cracker below for the bread. And so please receive that and then hold on to that until everyone's served, and then we'll partake in the meal together. Thank you.
friends, on the night Jesus was betrayed, he was with his disciples, and he took bread, and he broke it, and he gave it to them, and he said, take and eat, this is my body. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's take and eat. After supper, Jesus took the cup. He looked at his disciples and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Let's take and drink. And as they concluded their gathering, they sang a hymn. So let's stand and sing together.
As we close, we point our eyes to the eternal nature of God. We've talked about how he has no beginning and he has no end. And one day, all knees will bow and worship him as holy forever. The Son of God arrived, the one who would be called Emmanuel. The promise was delivered unto a virgin bride, the one who would be called Emmanuel. Your name is the highest, your name is the greatest.
Pastor George and Melissa will be up here to pray with you if there's anything that you'd like prayer for today. And so as you go this week, may the God of hope, may he fill you. May he fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit at work in your life, today, tomorrow, and all the days of your life, this life and the life that is to come. Amen.